All right. Let's see. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Let me go back just slightly. I want to bring up something that I forgot last week. So before we begin, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we again thank you for this opportunity that we can come together. And I pray that, Lord, that you will please help us. Now take our hearts and purify us, Lord, and refine us in such a way that we will glorify your name. So bless us tonight. Be with me. And thank you for everything. Pour out your spirit now upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just go back slightly on last week's message dealing with the issue of prayer. How I forgot this, I don't know. No excuse on my part. However, though, I want to bring up a section in the book Steps to Christ. And I put the reference in there, Steps to Christ, page 93, all the way to 104. Now, it's just a paragraph. But there's some very important things in this book that have to do with prayer. And I would encourage you to take the time and just read that chapter, okay? Because it's really important relative to the discussion we were having last week on the issue of persevering, of diligently watching unto prayer, and how we went through various parables that Jesus taught about watching and praying. And so forth. So just a very important topic, and it needs to be really taken into consideration. Because the reason I like Steps to Christ, as you can see, it's a very small book. It's not a big book at all. I mean, I think the thing's only 120-something pages, my memory. Let me see if I get 126 pages. So if you look here, this chapter is something that you need to really take the time to focus on. So just want to recommend that to you, okay? Just to kind of help you out. There's other, by the way, there's much you can read in the Spirit of Prophecy that would help you along that way as well. So just a reminder on that, all right? So let's go on now. We're looking at 12 to 19, and we'll see how far we get on this section. Because chapter 5 of 1 Peter is dealing with the elders in the church. And, of course, there's some issues today that we're confronted with over the issues of elders, who qualifies, and so forth. However, though, we need to take one step at a time. Let's look here now, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Dearly beloved, he says, I think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Now, let's stop right there. So, you know, clearly some people are going to be taken back by the issue of persecution as though what's going on? What's happening to us? And Peter mentioned this earlier in his epistle in chapter 2. And matter of fact, I have reference here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. If we go back to that right here in 21, he says, For even to this were ye called. In other words, you were called to do what? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That we've been called to a pathway of persecution. And of course, in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So persecution should not be a strange, odd thing for the Christian. But in this particular case, it's interesting that Peter brings this up. He says, don't take it into consideration as though something strange has happened to you, as this is an odd thing. The path of a Christian is a path of persecution, a path of self-denial. But let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, again, Paul, in this case, clearly indicating, you know, when persecution breaks out, it should not cause you to be, moved from your position or from your faith. He says, so that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know, he says, now watch, for you know that you were appointed thereunto. In other words, you were appointed to afflictions. And again, he's reaffirming what Peter confirmed in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, and what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy. And so once again, there's affirmation here. Paul says we should not be moved by afflictions. It should not cause us to go astray or be taken back as though we're surprised or caught off unawares by these things. The path of the Christian is a path of self-denial. And when you go down that path, obviously persecution, suffering, affliction is very much a part of that. Now, the degrees with which one meets those obstacles and refining processes, because that's really what's at stake here, is because God is trying to refine his saints. But the degree with which one meets these things, it all depends. For example, some are, the fire is heated much higher than others. You look at Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the fire was seven times hotter in terms of the intensity with which they had to meet that conflict, as well as the actual fire itself. Why that is the case, I don't, you know, obviously we don't know, but it doesn't matter. The point is that not everyone goes through the same conflict to the same extent, and therefore these things will vary from person to person. However, though, we will all, whoever's godly in Christ Jesus, all will be called to a life of affliction and self-denial. So we should not be taken back. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, I told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." So it's very interesting. It's fascinating. Both Paul, Peter, and even Jesus, by the way, talked about pathway of suffering, that this is written in the scriptures. We are called to suffer, and we've got to wake up to that. I think we want a Christianity that has no suffering, that has no self-denial, no affliction, no cross. But that's not, you're not going to heaven unless there's a cross to bear. And we've got to wake up to that. So I'm not sure how you emotionally and psychologically adjust yourself to such a situation. But clearly something has to change within the church, because it seems to me that the body of Christ is wholly unprepared for this type of a pathway, this type of a Christian life. I think we're so focused on a goody-goody religion, or an easy, you know, type of religion, a religion of, it only wants to focus on the positive. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the negativity of the elements of that confront us in life and even in the gospel. You know, don't be a quote downer. Don't get me depressed. Don't get me down and out. That we always just want to kind of be, basically we want a religion of being in a state of a constant state of naive, just living in a false utopia. It's a fantasy is what many people are requesting in the Christian life. This should not be. We should not be sitting there and hiding from the reality of our calling. And that doesn't mean we're looking for trouble. It doesn't mean you want to be persecuted. It's not what God is saying. He's saying, wake up to the reality that this is a path that you must tread. You're going to have to follow a path of self-denial as well as a path of persecution. You're going to be mistreated, misjudged. You're going to be, people are going to gossip about you. People are going to say things about you. People are going to do things to you. The court systems, they're not going to fight for justice and equality. Most of these people are corrupt. And so don't sit there and act as if now that something, you know, is happening to you in a negative way, that this is a, you know, shock. Oh, this is shocking. How can this be? I don't understand it. And Peter, both Paul, Peter, Jesus, all of them are telling you, look, we told you these things. If you've read the gospel carefully, you should be paying attention to these Bible verses. They all tell us persecution is a part of our faith. Now, again, we don't look for it. We don't want it to happen, but it's going to happen. So buckle up. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. And this is a very familiar passage. We'll go over here to Matthew 24. Let's look here at verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. He says, well, let's go back a little bit, because if you go back and he talks about the signs of the times, deceptions, there'll be wars, rumors of wars. He talks about nations shall rise against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, so forth. And then he says in verse 8, and this is really one of the critical passages, all these things that he just mentioned now are, he says, the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Yeah, have you ever noticed that ever since Trump, actually you can see a gradual change from 9/11 and just a slow turning of things, but it particularly accelerated once Trump became president the first time in 2016. Boy, nothing seemed to, there was like they sucked the complete joy of what little joy there was and happiness out of life itself, especially during COVID. I mean, they just literally sucked all life out of a lot. And some people have yet to recover. And sadly, some of them never will. And yet, you notice it's the beginning of sorrows. Well, what is he implying? What does that indicate? That once you see this happen, an entire shift of the narrative is going to change. Whatever little happiness you had prior to, whatever little joy there used to be, will be fundamentally left behind. He says, this is the beginning of sorrows, which implies what's coming next is far greater than what has just happened. If that's the beginning of sorrows, what then lies ahead? So you have to see what he's saying. Now go to verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Well, you can't get any worse than that. I mean, really, when you think about it, they shall deliver you up, meaning deliver you up to the authorities, and to be afflicted means to be persecuted, to suffer. And then inevitably be put to death. So he's telling you, this is what you should expect. So brace yourself for it. Now, personally, I think the only way you can prepare for something of this magnitude is through a spiritual journey. In other words, prayer, Bible study, ministry. Because there's no way psychologically, at least in the natural world, you're going to be able to acclimate yourself to prepare for something like this. That's not going to happen. There's no way you're going to be able to do that. You're going to need supernatural power, a divine presence that will elevate you far beyond your wildest dreams. From time to time, I think about the great men and women in the past who've given their lives for the cause of truth and the way in which they sacrificed themselves up on the altar of martyrdom, and you look at the way in which they were treated, it's horrendous. It's actually really horrifying in some ways to even discuss. And yet, somehow, some way, God in His divine presence and power elevated them for the occasion. How it happened, I can't fathom that. I don't understand it. But remember, faith has nothing to do with our feelings. Faith has nothing to do with our senses. So we transcend through our faith, bypasses the natural world, and it clasps onto the supernatural power of God. And by doing so, that supernatural power and then enables us to withstand the most horrendous events in the natural world. And so, he's telling you what's coming. So why should we find it strange? He says, and it continues on, he says, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So this idea that you're going to be popular, this idea you're going to be famous. Well, you'll be famous, all right. Let me put it, you'll be famous, but it's not going to be the kind of fame you're thinking about. And so you can see, all nations are going to hate God's people. All nations. It's going to be a global hostility towards the people of God. Which means, I can tell you this, on the news outlets, whatever vehicle that might be, we're going to be painted with the blackest of brushes. I mean, just in the most horrendous ways. Every evil, wicked thing they'll devise to make us look bad. Verse 10 says, and then shall many be offended. Now, because the persecution is so intense, many in the church are going to capitulate, okay? They're going to capitulate. Now look, there are three phases to the shaking. There's heresies, that's phase one, that's false doctrine. Number two is the straight testimony, that's the preaching of the Elijah message or the Laodicean message, and the third angel's message, three angels' message. And then the third and final phase is persecution, okay? So when you reach this level of persecution, notice that many, meaning many in the church, many of those who are God's people, will be offended and shall betray one another. They're going to betray people. And by the way, I should actually include, this should go even beyond that, even though it includes the people of God. It goes beyond that, to be honest with you, although the context here talking about God's people. However, though, it includes everyone But there is a primary application to the people of God, but I don't want to skip out the other. So many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So you're going to see this going on, but primarily you're going to see it take place in the church. Now, I know that sounds, you know, what? God, church, people hating each other, betraying one another? Yes. Yes, that's exactly. So notice what Jesus is telling. These are things you should not be surprised at if it should happen to you. And when? So you shouldn't be taken back. Oh, I'm shocked. Why are you shocked? It's all written in the Holy Scriptures. God told us. And so he says, and shall hate one another. Verse 11 says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So clearly now, why is false prophets? These are the false teachers, right? These are the false, these are the liars, deceptors, these false teachers. They don't want to tell you the truth. They're coming along. Why? Because now they're trying to anchor those who may be questioning whether or not what's going on is really justifiable. And therefore, they're thinking, well, maybe I ought to join the remnant people of God because this is insanity. And then so these false teachers are coming around to do what? To keep you in a state of deception. They want you deceived. And so these false teachers are coming now. And then he says, and shall deceive many, and many will be deceived, sadly to say. Many people are going to be lost because they listen to a false teacher instead of the holy word of God. And because iniquity shall abound, so this is another key element of the signs of the times, iniquity shall abound, the increase of sin, the increase of immorality. So it's an increase. And all you have to do is look at society. I was thinking about this today. You know, when I was a child, I'm not saying society was perfect, far from it. I can tell you this, though. It was a lot better when I was a child than it is today for children. A lot better. A lot better. But iniquity has increased. And then there's another very interesting thing that Jesus talks about. It says, the love of many shall wax cold towards each other. People become distant, cold. Now, we saw this during COVID, the callousness with which people treated each other. Even now you see people who, whether they're on the left or on the right, particularly on the left, though, the callousness with which they respond to people who disagree with them, this false aspect to their profession of faith. So the love of many shall wax cold. So you see all of these things happening, and it's taking place now. We're so far removed from having compassion on each other. We've lost our love for humanity. It says, verse 13, and he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then again, we talked about this last week because that had to do with the issue of perseverance. You know, endure, pray, that you'll be not led into temptation. So there's an element of that involved in that. So he that endures. And that's really the key. Are you going to keep on? Are you going to persevere? I mean, so what does that tell you? It implies people are going to give up. That there's going to be, for many people, an unwillingness to continue. They're going to say, this is too much for me. This is way too much for me. And God is saying, I want you to keep going. Persevere. Hold on. Don't stop. So you find this element, and we talked a little bit about it, like I say, last week. However, though, throughout Scripture, you find, especially Jesus, talking time and time, persevere. Hold on. Don't give up. Because he knows something's going on with human nature. There's a tendency to give up. Look, and just to show you, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane three times prayed, Lord, if it be thy will, you know, take this cup from me. But he says, let thy will be done. Right? So three times. What does that tell you? He, even Christ in his humanity, was struggling to continue with the sacrifice. And he had to fight. And if it wasn't for God sending Gabriel to come and to assist him at that time, and to then give Christ a vision of the portals of the tomb. In other words, they see the end result of what was going to happen. That he saw the many of the redeemed that would come as a result of him giving his life in their behalf. And that's what strengthened him. So when I say to you, and I say from a lesson, we need to be strengthened. And the only way, again, we go back to the spiritual. Because nothing in this world is going to strengthen us and prepare us for what's coming. And then he goes on to say this in 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And of course, this gospel should be preached, it says, to all the world for a witness. And the witness here has to do the testimony that is given in behalf of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's how you live your life more so than what you're saying. In other words, the words that you're speaking correspond to the way you live. And in this case, your life is the basis upon which you really determine what witness you're giving. And so here you see Jesus Christ laying out a very important principle. So we go right back to what we're saying. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, think it not strange. Don't be taken back as though there's some kind of a strange thing concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though something strange has happened to you." So we're told these things. We've been warned about this. Now, I want to read you a statement from Acts of the Apostles, page 524 and 525. So, here's what I want to do. I want to read to you this statement. This is coming again. This is Acts of the Apostles, page 424, 425. Okay, listen to the servant of the Lord now. We're talking about persecution that's coming, and don't think it's strange what's going to happen. Now, watch what the servant of the Lord says. "Looking forward with prophetic vision to the perilous times into which the church of Christ was to enter, the apostle exhorted the believers with steadfastness in the face of trial and suffering. Beloved," he wrote, "think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you." Okay, so quoting the very verse we're just talking about now. Okay, so we know we're in the context. So here's a wonderful commentary on this. Listen. Now listen very carefully to these words. Trial is a part of the education given in the school of Christ. So it's the pathway of Christianity. This idea that we are going to avoid persecution or trials and afflictions and suffering and still go to heaven is a joke. It's a complete farce. So trial is a part of the education given in the school of Christ. To purify, now here's the key now. Why is God allowing it to happen? To purify God's children from the dross of earthliness. The earthliness that we possess. In other words, our attachment to the world. The spirit of the world. In other words, all the things. It's to remove all the earthliness that we have held on to or been born into since the day we were born into this world. So it's all of that earthly. It's detaching you from this earth and the spirit of the world, the lust of the world, the pride of the world, the vanity of the world, the worldly music and dress and style, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can go down the list. It's to remove all earthliness from you. It's to detach you from the world. Meaning the things of the world that are sinful. That's what he's talking about. So the Lord goes on and says, it is because God is leading his children that trying experiences come to them. So there's that's a positive indication God is with you. Trials and obstacles are his chosen methods of discipline and his appointed conditions of success. See, this is the problem we have today with society, particularly the young generation. Any kind of trial, an obstacle that runs in their way, they whine and cry and boo-hoo, and they want life, you know, everybody to hand them life on a silver platter. They don't want to be offended. Oh, your words, you're so harsh. Oh, you're so cruel. I'm a he, she, it, they, them, way, we, know. You know, you don't know what to say or what to call them anymore. I mean, frankly, I'll be honest with you. I don't play that game. I'm going to be very straight up with you. Okay, if you're a man and I know you're a man, if you're wearing a dress, I'm not calling you ma'am. You understand me? I can tell you that right now. You're barking up the wrong tree with me. So I'm not playing that game. However, though, we're living in now in a society where people are so fragile emotionally, so fragile. It's not even funny. And I believe that when a society reaches that level of corruption. And that level of psychological illness, and you're reaching a point where, well, you start to wonder whether or not that this is the appointed time when God will come and do what he did to the antediluvian world. Because you think, think about this. Why couldn't God have sent, now he did with Noah, but why couldn't he have sent others to warn them or just evangelize them? You know, people will say in Noah's day, well, God, why didn't you evangelize longer? Why didn't you do more to help them? And you could have, show them your glory and so forth and so on. In that day, society had reached such a level of immorality that there really wasn't much more that could have been said that wasn't already said that would have persuaded them. And that's why God said that now, I'm going to have to just give you 120 more years and that's it. And so you reach a point sometimes in a society when the people reach a level of mental illness that what is so obvious, they are now distorted and perverted regarding the true nature of what it really is. In other words, men don't know what a man is. Women don't know what a woman is. But we've reached a level where we don't know, and I'm not including myself, and I'm not including you either, but that society doesn't know what a man or a woman is. And we could go down the list of all the horrendous, insane things. And so this is the insanity. This is the insanity we've come to. And you think, well, what's going to solve it? I don't think you're going to solve a vast majority of it, to be very honest with you. I hate to be a pessimist, but I think that based on the scriptures, that it's almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got to have to wipe it out. And I think that's what God is indicating. I think he's telling us that mankind is reaching such a level of immorality that very little more time is left, and therefore there's only one solution. The gospel will only save those who want to be saved. It's not that the gospel can save you, but if you don't want to embrace the gospel message, God can't do anything for you. Remember, God's not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. In other words, God is not going to make you become a Christian. You don't want to be a Christian? You don't want to follow Jesus Christ? That's your choice. You have that freedom to make that decision. However, though, the consequences will be such as the decision you make. And so if you make the decision not to follow God, there's only one conclusion that can be a result of that, and that is damnation. And I think we're reaching a level now that for many people, they're not going to wake up. No matter how powerful the gospel message is presented, I think there's going to be so many that have gone so far over the precipice of iniquity that the only solution is to cleanse the earth, but this time with fire. But of course, once that happens, there's not going to be a second chance. See, God gave a second chance with the antediluvian world in the sense that Noah and his sons repopulated the earth. It won't be that way anymore. This is the final solution. This is it. So Peter is telling his church, you better wake up. You better snap out of the illusion you're under. And the servant of the Lord is telling us that these trials and afflictions and tribulations are part of God's school of discipline. She goes on to say, often he permits the fires of affliction to burn, that they may be purified, meaning that God's people may be purified. It's a mechanism by which to purify the saints. In closing, she says this, God's care for his heritage is unceasing. He suffers no affliction, or he allows no affliction, to come upon his children, but such as is essential for their present and eternal good. So everything that God is doing, he's doing it for divine purpose for our eternal salvation. He will purify his church, even as Christ purified the temple during his ministry on the earth. So again, a purification process, and this is essential. All that he brings upon his people is to test, and trial comes that they may gain deeper piety and a greater strength to carrying forward the triumphs of the cross. So that's a very powerful statement from the servant of the Lord regarding the nature of the trials that are to come upon the church as a result of what is to take place. Now, let's look at this again. We're going back now to where we were. And let's pick up here now, verse 13. He said, by the way, you know I can only give you an overview. We touch as much as we can, as best we can. But please go further in the study, friends. There's much more to learn. Verse 13 says, now, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, in some translations, it says it this way. This is King James prose. He says, but to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice. In other words, the rejoice is put at the end of the comment. And what he means is that we, to the extent with which we are persecuted, or to the degree with which we are persecuted, we should rejoice. And the reason is because we see the end result. In other words, we understand the divine purpose of God and all that's going on. Then Peter goes on to say that when his glory, God's glory, shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So when God's glory is revealed as a result of what's taking place in your life, you will rejoice. Because again, why? Because you know it's for your eternal good. And God, through this whole ordeal, God is being glorified. Verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, again, persecuted, blessed are you. And again, we talked about this multiple times in Peter's writing, how this is talked about in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where it talks about the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and so forth. So there's multiple references to this. And so Peter says, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of Christ, God rests upon you. Now, on their part, meaning the persecutors, those who bring affliction and suffering, He is spoken of as evil, or in the Greek it means he's blasphemed. They blaspheme God's name through the way in which they behave towards God's people and the manner in which they speak. And he says, but on your part, meaning those who are persecuted, God is glorified. Now, let's talk about the glory of God. Let's talk about the glory of God. What is God's glory? Now, in Exodus 33, starting with verse 18 all the way to verse 34, or chapter 34, and then verses 1 and 2, there's a very interesting story of Moses having a conversation with God, and he asked God a question, show me your glory. Now, it's very interesting that what God does. Now, Moses had not really understood the nature of the question that he was asking, because had God revealed his glory to Moses in the fullest extent, it would have consumed Moses immediately. So what did God do? Now remember, God's going to answer the question, but not in the way in which Moses is thinking. And so you find three things taking place. You find that God tells Moses, he verbally expresses his attributes. He's long-suffering and merciful and compassionate and so forth. And then he tells Moses, turn your back to the cleft of the rock, right, or face the cleft of the rock. He said, I'm going to pass by, you'll see a shadow, a figure, a form. And that, again, is a response to God's, or Moses' question, show me your glory. He saw the image of God. He saw an actual image of God passing by. And the reason, again, he couldn't turn around and see, because had he done so, it would have consumed Moses. And then the third thing he did, and this is when you get into chapter 34, the third thing that he did was that he told Moses to give two tables of stone, and then with God's own finger, he wrote out the Ten Commandments. So what do you have here? You have an answer to the question that is a revelation of what God's character is all about. What is God's glory? What is it? It's a revelation and a revealed will of God through his character as manifested in his Ten Commandments. So God's glory is his character as revealed in the Ten Commandments. That's really what it comes down to. And so God's glory is his character. In other words, God's character is being exposed. Every time trials and tribulation, afflictions, and suffering comes, and we bear it as God requires, and we do it in a Christ-like way, what is being refined in us? Christ's character. And therefore, his character is being revealed through the trials and afflictions. And thus, through God, or through our tribulation, God is being glorified. His character is being revealed. It's a living demonstration of what God is like through those who are suffering. And he's testifying of his character to the wicked. He's showing them, this is, you're persecuting me. That's why Jesus said, if you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. When you persecute my children, you're persecuting me. So that's a very powerful, powerful series of passages. Study it carefully, and then you'll see the power of this, because all of this comes into play. Now, there's various ways in which you can look at God's glory. One, and I don't mean in terms of definition, because definition is the glory of his character. That's definitive. However, there's various aspects to that. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do all to what? To the glory of God. So no matter what we do in life, we should be doing everything that would reveal God's character, right? So no matter what we're doing, we should do everything to reveal God's character, not to be a reproach to God's character. And then in Romans 8, now this one here, this is one of my favorite passages in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, verse 18, Romans 8:18 says this. Now watch this. Now this is a powerful passage. I want you to listen very carefully. He says, "For I reckon, or I believe, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." In other words, what is he saying? He says that the trials and afflictions and sufferings that I'm going through now are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed to me at the second coming, or when I receive the crown of life and the crown of glory. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's not to be compared. There will be no comparison. In other words, when we go through the trials and afflictions of life and we suffer for all the things that have happened to us for unjust reasons, of course, well, how bad that may be, it will not compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. We won't remember any of the sorrow, the pain. We won't remember any of the heartaches. It'll all be wiped away. I love that passage. That passage, Romans 8:18, is a powerful, powerful passage. Now, in the next two passages, Matthew 24:29-31, and Matthew 25:31-32, this talks about God's glory being revealed at the second coming of Jesus, when he comes with all his glory. So he's coming with all the glory, the majesty, and the fullness of his character. That's why the brightness, it says he shall consume them with the brightness of his coming. Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. So when Christ returns the second time, all his glory is the fullness of his character. It's the manifestation of his majesty. And it comes in full display. And it's so, that this is why in Revelation chapter 6, the wicked cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand?" His glory is consuming them. It consumes them. That's what Paul says in Thessalonians. It consumed with the brightness of his coming. It's the brightness of his glory. It's the manifestation of his character. It's the glorification of his majesty. This is what kills them. They can't stand in the presence of God because they're full of sin. And you say, well, what about the righteous? The righteous don't have sin at this point. They're completely cleansed. They stand and see him face to face. Man, imagine being a part of that special group who are going to watch the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You know, you think of the great men of the past, like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, John Calvin. These are great men, right? No question about it. No question. But there is a special promise to those who die under the faith of the three angels' message since 1844, that they died with the hope of seeing Jesus come in the clouds of glory. And that special promise will be given to them because there will be a special resurrection just before Jesus comes so that they will see him coming in the clouds of glory. What an incredible, incredible experience. May God help us all to be there on that day. So here you see that very clearly laid out. So the second coming of Jesus has a direct impact on the glory of God in reference to that subject. However, though, there's another interesting one, and that's found in Revelation chapter 14, and we should all be familiar with this, Revelation 14. And in Revelation 14, in 6 and 7, it says this, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell in the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So here you have the first angel's message. And one of the integral elements of the first angel's message is giving God glory. But notice, before you can give God glory, you have to do something first, and that is fear God. And Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man feared God and eschewed evil." Meaning the fear of God means to depart from iniquity. And when you turn away from sin, because what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin is death. So if sin is the transgression of the law and I turn away from sin, that means I must therefore be keeping God's law. And if God's law is a revelation of his will and character, and I turn away from sin, therefore then I must be what? Giving God glory by the revelation of abiding by his Ten Commandments. So to fear God means to turn away from sin. In so doing, I then obey God, and as a result, I glorify his name. So to fear God and to give him glory is not an opinion. This is a calling that God is mandating on his church, to turn away from sin and give honor and glory to his holy name. And so that's the critical thing. So glory is the revelation of God's character. So all of this is a part of the trials and tribulations and afflictions and sufferings that are to be the lot of the Christian. So we shouldn't be taken back and surprised by these things. Now, let's move on. Verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Now, so obviously, look, don't suffer for sin, right? And of course, he listed out certain things. They're very interesting. Murder, theft, right? Evildoer, busybody. That last one's worse than them all. I know that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Murder, theft, evildoing. Yeah, the last one is worse. Busybody. You know what that is? Sticking your nose where it shouldn't be. Sometimes you and I need to mind our own affairs. You hear a juicy bit of gossip. Oh, did you hear about that? You know what? Sometimes, you know, I'm serious. Listen, just keep walking. No, thank you. Not interested. I don't care what the subject is. Because today we live in a time where society is all caught up with the latest gossip. And that's what most of it is. It's just rumors, gossip. And people are infatuated with it. Sadly, this is the way it is even in the church. I'm going to tell you now, most people don't want to hear these types of messages that we're presenting to you. You know why? Because it's not sensationalized. And I have no desire to sensationalize it. Because it's not to be sensationalized. We're to be rationally thinking through and logically working, have a working understanding of what it is that God is saying. But too many people are caught up in all these other things. And a lot of these people you see and hear on in the internet and YouTube and whatever, all these other things, Facebook and et cetera. Listen, a lot of it is just worthless. You're wasting your time. You're wasting all your effort. Imagine spending all that energy, rediverting it into prayer or something more productive, perhaps maybe in Bible study. I don't know. So let none of you suffer as a result of being a murderer, theft, evildoer, busybody, and other men's matters. And now, by the way, don't think you can't suffer because some people open their mouths when they shouldn't be opening it, and as a result, they get in trouble for it. Verse 16, "Yet if any man suffers as a Christian," now here we flip the coin on the other side, "let him not be ashamed," right? Don't be ashamed of who you are. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to, and neither is Peter, by the way, that you should walk around like you're a peacock, all proud and boastful, no. But don't allow that to cause you to be a coward in the cause of Christ. He says, "But let him glorify God in this behalf, on this behalf." He says, "For the time," now this is a very important quotation, and we need to discuss this. Now, please listen. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall be the fate of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, I'm going to read you a quotation from Great Controversy, page 480, in a second. I just want to read these, because 17, 18, and 19 go together. And you've got to read them together. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall be the fate of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if it is with great difficulty, because of the trials and afflictions of life, that the righteous are saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, this is very interesting. Where will they appear? We're going to talk about that in a second. Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer persecution according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, in the process of continuing to do what's right, as unto a faithful creator." Right? So you're committing it knowing God is a faithful creator. All right, so we got a lot here. There's a lot to ground to cover. Unfortunately, we are burning out of time, but we got to cover this. I cannot pass this by. So a lot of times when you read this passage, and as it's preached in Seventh-day Adventism, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin with the house of God. If it begins with us first, what should be the fate of them that obey not the gospel of God?" They apply it to the Seventh-day Adventist church. In other words, there are those who say, well, this is when Sunday laws come, and then the judgment of the living commences, and judgment begins with the Seventh-day Adventists, and then it goes to everybody else, and so forth. Now, and there's variations of this, by the way. There's those who have a slight variation of a view, or interpretation. Be that as it may, I'm not here to argue all the positions, just to kind of find out what are we talking about here. Now, if you notice here, we have in verse 17, if judgment begins with the house of God. Now, that phrase, the house of God, is always refers to the church, God's people. In Old Testament times, the Jews, right, in terms of the language here is very, very sanctuary, very the temple of God, the house of God. So it's a very old phrase used for centuries of times, perhaps maybe thousands of years that phrase has been used in reference to the Jews. So we know Peter is using here a very Jewish phrase to describe the church. All right, so if it begins with us, what shall be the fate of them? Now notice he qualifies them that obey not the gospel of God. So we have two groups of people, the church and those who do not obey the gospel. Okay? Now in the church of Jesus Christ, there are two groups because Jesus taught us there's the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the good and the bad. Now he told us there would be two groups in the church. Now, so we're talking about judgment that comes to the church. He says, the time has come, the judgment must begin with the house of God. So if it begins with us, right, first, what's going to be the result of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now listen very carefully. What judgment is he referring to? Because in the Bible there's various types of judgments, and there's various judgments to describe the fate of the world or God's people in general. So when we're looking here in the judgment that come upon the house of God, this judgment is the investigative judgment. That is the only judgment designated to those who profess to be the people of God. The judgment of the wicked, the judgment of those who believe not the gospel of God, is not the investigative judgment. That judgment is known as the executive judgment, or the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. What is he saying? For the time has come that judgment must begin with the house of God, and if it first begins with us, what shall be the fate of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, he's already told you. It's a rhetorical question. If God's people are going to be judged in this judgment, the implication is those who are not a part of that judgment are automatically what? Condemned. The investigative judgment. Let me explain something to you. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, talks about the little horn and how he's under investigation, he's part of the judgment. Why is the little horn being judged in the book of Daniel? It's a part of the investigative judge. Why? Because what does the little horn profess? He professes to be Christian. So the investigative judgment is in reference to the house of God, which has the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the good and the bad. In meaning what? Anyone who professes to be a Christian, anyone, what happens is, they're taken at face value. Now what happens is judgment must begin with them. Because what is God doing? He's sorting out who's actually really a Christian and who isn't. In other words, he's separating the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat, the good from the bad. He's separating them. The investigative judgment is to sort out who's genuine and who's not. All of them are professing to be Christians. And the standard in the judgment, guess what, is God's law. So speaking, so do is they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. That's what James says. So the standard in the judgment is God's law. And what is God's law? Revelation of his character. So the standard that God is going to use in the judgment is his Ten Commandments. And he's going to sort out this mess by examining everyone's life accordingly. And the process of the investigative judgment is to figure out who's who. Not that God needs to know who's who. He already knows. He sees the end from the beginning. He reads the heart of man. Because this is not about God being ignorant about these things. This is about the investigative judgment in order to sort out the record for the rest of the universe. And during the millennium, the saints will be, it says, the judgment's given unto them. Meaning what? Judgment's given unto them. It's not that they, the saints, will determine the eternal destiny of the wicked. That's already been determined. That's what Peter is saying. For the time has come that judgment must begin with the house of God. If it first begins with us, then this is a rhetorical question. What shall be the fate of them that obey not the God? He's already told you. Damnation. Judgment begins with us first. What judgment? The only judgment is the investigative judgment. That is the only judgment designated to the house of God. And then in verse 18, he says, if it is with great difficulty because of the trials and afflictions that the righteous are saved, the only way to mission the saints have to go through trials and afflictions. You can't go any other pathway to heaven. You're going to have to take the road of crucifixion. He says, then where? Now notice, now look at this in verse 19. Where? Then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Appear in judgment. That's what he's talking about. Where shall they appear in judgment? Well, it won't be this judgment. It's not the investigative judgment. What judgment shall they appear in? Executive judgment at the end of the millennium. That's the judgment they shall appear in, because they're already consigned to damnation. The judgment isn't to figure out whether they're going to be saved or lost. That's already been predetermined. By them, by the way. They made the choice when they refused to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The executive judgment is to show them why they are lost. They've already been judged, and they judged themselves. And the executive judgment is to reveal to them the truth, why they are lost for eternity. So, Great Controversy, page 480. Great Controversy, page 480. Listen to very carefully now. I want you to listen to the words. Servant Lord says this. In the typical service, now listen, in the typical service, the sanctuary service, right? Only those who had come before God with confession and repentance and whose sins through the blood of the sin offering were transferred to the sanctuary had a part in the service of the Day of Atonement. Who qualifies to participate in the Day of Atonement, in the investigative judgment? Who? Those who had come before God with confession and repentance and whose sins were covered, it says, through the blood of the sin offering, right? All right, now, so in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment. Did y'all catch that? Here's the correlation. In other words, so it will be in the same way. The only cases considered are those, listen, please listen. The only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. The judgment of the wicked, listen, the judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate work and takes place at a latter period. Did y'all catch that? I hope you did. Great Controversy, page 480. All right, let's go back. Now, so the time that judgment has come, that judgment must begin, the investigative judgment must begin at the house of God. And the first begins with us. What shall be the fate of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's rhetorical. It means automatic. They're damned. They're damned to hell. They're lost for eternity. And if it is with great difficulty because of the trials and afflictions of life that the righteous are saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Meaning what? They refuse to partake of the pathway of suffering. They refuse to take up a cross. Why should they get the crown? Now, let's go to Matthew. Come on. We got some Bible verses here. We're going to have to take the time. I'm sorry. We're going to take a little bit of extra time here. Matthew, quickly, come with me now. We've got to get moving here. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew the 7th chapter. This is very, very important, and this has to be understood. All right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, "Enter in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few be there that find it." So he's telling you the pathway to righteousness is a pathway that's narrow, and few are going to be able to travel that path because few are willing to pay the price. Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10. Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38. He says this. Now, the just shall live by faith, that if any man draw back, in other words, what is he doing? He's not persevering, right? Why isn't he persevering? He's giving up. Why? Because of the afflictions and sufferings of life. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So because of the affliction and sufferings of life, he says, if you draw back, what happens? I have no pleasure in you. It's over. Now, I'm not saying in the finality, that's, of course, if you continue to reject him, then it is, it eventually will reach finality. But you can see he does not please with those who give up. Persevere. James 5, let's go over to James chapter 5. James 5:7. Look what it says here. "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Now, what is he saying? Keep going. Persevere.
He said, "Behold, the husband waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain." Persevere, hold on, don't give up. That's what he's indicating. Revelation 2:10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2:10. Look what it says here. Revelation 2:10. He says this. Revelation 2:10. "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer." He says, don't fear these things that are that you're going to have to go through. He says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." So again, what is he saying? He said, because it's with difficulty, because of the trials of life, the righteous are saved. You've got to persevere, hold on, and fight the good battle of the Lord. Right? Now, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where? Well, it won't be in the investigative judgment. We read that at A Great Controversy, page 480. I already told you that just from reading the scriptures. They're not going to appear in the investigative judgment. That is for those who profess to be the people of God. Hey, Peter says it. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And the house of God are those who profess to be the people of God. That's the investigative judgment. So where shall they appear? Where? Now, go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1:5. Psalm 1:5. Look. He says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous." They won't be able to stand in the judgment. In other words, they're not going to be able to make it through the judgment. Why? Because they're condemned for their sins, and they refuse to partake of the sacrifice of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They won't be able to stand. Then you go over with me to Revelation chapter 20. I made reference to this, right? Go to Revelation 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Look, he tells you when will the wicked appear in judgment. Look, Revelation 20. Now I don't have time to read the whole chapter. He's bound for 1,000 years. There in the end of verse chapter 20 and in verse 3. He should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, "I saw the thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." That's the saints and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So during the 1,000 years, judgment will be given unto the saints, not to determine the eternal destiny of souls, but to understand what was going on and why God made the decisions he made. In other words, during this judgment, the saints are going to review the books and understand what's really taking place. All right? Now watch. He says at the end of verse 6, he said, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but that they be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, so they're reigning with God for 1,000 years. This is the righteous, right? Now watch. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." This is, of course, the wicked from the very beginning to the end. All the wicked are now represented here at the end of 1,000 years. Now watch what it goes on to say this in verse 9. "And when they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the saints about," right, the city and the beloved city, "fire came down out of heaven and devoured them," right? Now, just before that fire comes down and consumes them, something happens. And it's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Look, verse 11. "And I saw the great white throne and him that sat upon him, in whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that are written into the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell," death and the grave, "delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged." Notice, this is after the 1,000 years. They were judged, every man according to their works, based on what was done according to the law of God. "And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the great white throne judgment. Remember what Peter asked. He said this at the end of verse 18. "Then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Where will they will appear here. That's where they appear. Not in the investigative judgment. That's for those who profess to be the people of God. They appear here. And then we close with Philippians. I want to show you what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, what the wicked are going to do when, in panoramic view, they see the judgment of everything they've ever done in life. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, look with me, verse 9 through 11. 9 through 11, what will happen? This includes Satan, by the way. All the wicked are going to do this, as well as the righteous in some respect, but not to the eternal damnation of their souls. But it says, verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, meaning Jesus Christ, and given him a name, which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So in other words, once it's revealed to them the truth of the matter, in the great white throne judgment, right? The wicked, I'm talking about the wicked, once it's revealed to them the truth of the matter, why they are lost for eternity. He says this. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and the things that are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Notice to do what? To the glory of God the Father. They will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is just, that God is holy and true, that he made the right decision. So where will the wicked appear? Not in the investigative judgment, but in the great white throne judgment. So judgment begins with the house of God, those who profess to be the people of God. Then there's a great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Verse 19, we're closing right now. Therefore, let those who suffer persecution according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, I know I've covered a lot of ground. I want to encourage you to go back and study. I hope you learned something. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us. And thank you so much for everything you've done. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.